My hope is that we can see that that grace of God through this second section of the text that we saw last time, and the picture of that salvation I find is actually very much intense in this particular passage. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, in which the apostle is very, very graphic in the way he describes the severity with which God deals with sin. And in that same example, he's actually going on a single sentence, a logical argument, going from, if God does this, if he did this in these particular times, he can certainly do that today for those who are ungodly and save the righteous. And we want to see those two aspects. Last time, I spent a lot of time speaking more on the seriousness with which God deals with sin. And what we looked at in the first place was that God deals with sin even with people or beings that are superior to us. Because in this passage, he's speaking of the false prophets. You know, the false prophets will be destroyed, but he says, look at even the angels, they have been dealt with. So the false prophet won't, you won't. He's not speaking directly to the believers, and we're going to see where he addresses the believers in this particular context. What we'd like to do is really go through the other example or the other illustrations of God's dealings with sin, with ungodliness. And so we're going to return to that passage. Let me read first of all what the apostle says in 2 Peter chapter 2. We are told that, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And this is the argument, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous on the punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And we said that this last section was really the climax of sin. The aspect of sin that God hates the most is when we make our passions God's, and when we despise God's authority. And you will see that God's judgment is always very severe when he deals with these two places, these two aspects. It was the case for the angels. The angels were not spared, and we could see in the examples of those angels that they abandoned themselves to sensual desires, and they despised the authority that God had upon them. Let's turn to the second example, and we can already see that when God dealt with the angels, he was not dealing simply with a people, there was not just an object. God was despising something that they have done. And it was sin. He was eradicating sin. Let's turn back to Genesis 8 and let's look at the second example. And in the second example, Peter tells us that if God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. So what happened to the ancient world? What is the ancient world? We all agree, and most theologians will tell us that the ancient world is the world before the flood. So what happened to that world? In Genesis 6, we have already a taste of what caused that world to be dealt with. In chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's saying that there was so much evil that there was just no stop to this evil. It filled the people. It was not simply that, you know, sometimes they were doing good, sometimes they were doing bad. He says there was just no good in them. As if this was just the worst that could possibly happen to the people or to mankind. It was not just the deeds. He says the thoughts of his heart. That means not only the thought, but the desires was continually evil. What does that look like? Verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. That's the direct result. When you do only what you desire, when you do only what is good in your sight, violence is inevitable. Look around. When there is no law, everyone does what he wants. Next thing you know, if you don't do what I want, I can take you out. There's no one to establish that authority between you and I. If I am my own authority, you have the children who take guns in schools. There's no consequence. Hey, I'm going to die after this and nothing's going to happen. When their minds are set on no consequence, they can do virtually anything. Anything that they can imagine or carry out. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. What he means by it is that the corruption was not merely in the deeds, but it was really in the person. And the corruption was also touching the very nature, the very person of God. You know, there's one thing to tell a lie, but there's another thing to corrupt your own body. And he says, all flesh was corrupt. And you can think of any kind of corruption of the flesh. And this state in the earth caused God to be sorry that he made man. And out of the whole planet, the whole earth, God could only spare 8 people. Out of the whole planet, something is drastically wrong here. I'm thinking of babies. I don't know if they were disabled people, but I'm thinking of them too. Out of the whole planet. And he is saying that the whole earth was corrupt, save 8. And that's what God deals with. He calls this world the world of the ungodly. And his judgment is swift. Brings the flood, clear everything. Let's look at another example. Peter is telling us of the example of Lot. He says, and If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter. And we see that example in chapter 19. Now, as you get to chapter 19, you can already see God tells us in advance, actually in chapter 13, before Lot establishes himself in Sodom, he was pitching his tent not far from the city. We already have a picture of what was going on there. In chapter 13, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Two things, remember? Living by their own desires and despising authority. At that point, Sodom was already there. They were exceedingly wicked and they despised the Lord. You can't get further than that. And somehow that's where Lot goes to establish himself. Now, if you understand the background of it, you will see that he was kind of compromising. It's not necessarily because he loved wickedness, but he saw the land. And when he saw the land, he described the land as something that was close to the garden of the Lord. Maybe referring to the Garden of Eden, he said, wow, when Abraham said, you choose one side and I'll go to the other side, he saw what was really looking luscious and beautiful. And he says, I'm taking that side. To the point where he could compromise his own faith and live among an exceedingly ungodly population. And not only that, he grew in respect in that population, because when the angels came, or the men came to take down the city, he was found at the gates of the city, meaning he was a man of respect, a noble person in that city. Honored by the exceedingly wicked and God-despising people. That's not a great testimony. The world loves me. Wickedness loves me. Something is wrong with that picture. But at that time, Lot is already close, or Sodom is already described as exceedingly wicked. And so when we turn then to chapter 19... Even previous to that, as Abraham received, or the first time he hears of what is going to happen to Sodom, in verse 20, 18 verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. That means their sin is beyond what you would ordinarily hear of. And it's to the point where God has to deal with it immediately. Now, we have this account between God and Abraham, righteous Abraham. He just can't picture that God will just destroy everyone. And I'm pretty sure you can sense the same thing. As you hear about the flood and that, you know, possibly children were there, possibly, I don't know, and well, most likely, disabled people. I mean, I would come to God and say, Lord, won't you spare those? Abraham was probably just as sensitive. And he said, two cities. This is like, I don't know, New York and whatever is next to New York. Come on, Lord, like, spare the city, at least if there are righteous people in it. And back and forth, if there are 50, I will spare the city. 50 people in the city. I'm not sure how big the city was, maybe thousands of people. But it went from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And Abraham was like, I'm not even going to try to go even further than that. 10 righteous people, if they were, I will spare the city. The city was so wicked that you would not find 10 people. 3 escaped. 3 escaped out of 2 cities. God's judgment was swift. Brought fire, sulfur from heaven and cleared the area. Cleared it. When we ask ourselves, why did God do this? Sensuality of principled men are the key words that come out. The lawless deeds of those people. Ungodliness. When you even read the description of what these people were attempting to do to Lot, we just can't imagine what kind of savagery they were living in. Two men come to Lord's house. Whatever happened between those two men and the population sparkled something against them. And men, old and young, are rushing to try to rape these men. They are rushing to rape. I don't know how they would have done it. How many men were they? Is it simply because they desired men? I doubt it, but I have a key word for you. Hear this. When they tried to enter the house and Lot was trying to hold them back, this is what they tell him in verse 9, chapter 19. He said, "Stand aside, furthermore." Oh, they said, "Stand aside. This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge." Something happened. One of these angels told them why he was there. He told them, "This city will be destroyed because of the wickedness that is in it." You know what they did? Despised the authority coming from the Lord. We will show you. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what God told Abraham. You know what? When we go, we will find out about that wickedness. It's not that God doesn't know. But when they get there, the wickedness is expressed against God. Against God. We should know by these passages that God not only is serious with it, but he's going to be swift with it. And he's not just saying it or giving us these examples for the sake of giving them to us, because he tells us in 2 Peter 2, 6, that all of these things happened as an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter. From then on, we have these examples in the scriptures for the sake of people who live ungodly lives. For the sake of people whose lives look like this. I live by the rules of my flesh, and I despise the authority of man, the authority of God. That's what ungodliness is. So we have to, yes, we hear that Peter is speaking of the false prophet and saying, don't follow these people, but you have to ask yourself, how is my life? If I have to examine myself and rate myself from 1 to 10, where do I rate myself? What do I rest on? And it's no time for false humility. You don't want to spend time in eternally damned because you were just faking humility. Where do you stand? Yes, you're a sinner, but where do you stand? Where is that sin resting? In the hands of the Savior or in yours? Is it accumulating wrath or has it been cleansed? Because the godly is not the one who is perfect and shiny, as we're going to see in this second section. Now, in these three examples, we have seen what the ungodly looks like, how he lives. But I'd like to show you something. As I went through them, I saw a progression when God was speaking of the opposite of the godly, or the righteous, as he calls it. What he does to the righteous in those three examples. Now, in the first one, where he speaks of the angels, it doesn't really tell us about the righteous, because you only have that one aspect. He did not spare the angels, but he cast them out in hell. But I like to say that even through this particular example, it already tells us what God does to the righteous. God spares the righteous. He spares the righteous. Okay? That sounds good, but it's just the beginning. He spares the righteous. Look at what he does in the second example. In the second example, we're talking about Noah. So let's turn back to Genesis 6. And we have a description of Noah as a righteous man. In Genesis 6, 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God. The righteousness of Noah was not merely an implied righteousness. He walked with God. He was blameless in his times. When you look at Noah and the people that he lived with, there was a clear distinction. Noah was a worshiper of God. Noah followed God. He walked with him. That means his life was distinctly different from the people who denied God. But what is Peter telling us? Was Noah merely spared? Verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world. Again, that word is there. He didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. God doesn't only spare us, you know, sending his wrath on other people and somehow forgetting us. No, God preserves us. That means he builds something around you to protect you against his own wrath, against the destruction that is coming. God put a protection around you. And that protection we have is the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the guarantee. That's why Peter calls it a guarantee. It's settled, safe through it. Let's look at the third example. Let's go to again to chapter 13, or starting with 12, where we see about Lot, the righteous. Now, one thing we see in chapter 12 is that when Abraham left to go to Canaan, Lot was with him. So already you can see that when Abraham followed God, and we are told here that Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. In verse 8, that's the place where Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. So we could already see Abraham was a man who lived according to God's instruction. And he lived in a way that pleased God. But one thing you also see is that Lot was with him at the time. So as Abraham was faithful to God and teaching the ways of the Lord to his family and to his entourage, Lot was sitting there. And so you can already see the influence from the beginning that Lot had from his uncle. In verse 19, we see also about Lot. That the moment he saw chapter 19, sorry, verse 1. The moment he saw the angels coming, he had the kind of response that you will not see in ungodly people. He bowed down to the ground. So there was already reverence towards God in his life. Even if he's a man who was corrupt in some ways because he chooses to live among wicked people and somehow to gain respect from wicked people, you have to give up something in your ethics or morals. But you could see that in him, he still had a reverence for God. When the people try to open his house by force, Lot doesn't call it anything else than what it is. What they're trying to do, it's wickedness. Even to his own standard, it's wickedness. And those people are not seeing it as wickedness. They live ungodly. So to them it's probably, well, that's how things are here. That's what we do. If you come here and tell us about judgment, this is what we do. No, you're responsible of your actions, so we are getting back to you. Lot calls it wickedness. So he knows the moral difference. He knows the difference before the Lord. Another example, when in verse 19, when Lot is being taken out of the city and the angels are pressing him out, he tells them, "Your servant." He calls himself a servant of the Lord. So obviously there is also a commitment in his life where he can tell God, "I am your servant," without being afraid that God would say, "What servant? I know your ways." I mean, would you feel comfortable? God appears now and you say, "Lord, I'm your servant." I'm pretty sure each one of us is going to kind of pause a little bit and say, "I want to be," but he can call himself a servant of the Lord. So he knows his Lord. But what do we see that God is doing in the example of Lot? Now, look at this. In this example, four times the angels are telling Lot, "We are going to destroy the city." Look at verse 13. "We are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so they get Lot to get out, and Lot hears that, so he goes and sees his people and says, let's go out because this city will be destroyed. They don't believe him. They think he's joking. In the morning, the angels urge Lot again in verse 15, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, for you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But Lot hesitates. He has somehow he feels something about the other people. But again, he's pressed. "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." Again, it's there. Verse 22. He says, "Hurry. Escape in that city you told me about, in Zoar. Since you can't make it to the mountain, it's escape. But hear this. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there." I would be like, "Really? You can't? So you mean if I stay here, you won't do anything?" Can you imagine that? God has set his mind on destroying the city, and yet on account of Lot, he will not do anything until Lot is out of the picture. God doesn't only spare you, he preserves you. But I will tell you one thing. He doesn't only preserve you, he rescues you. Even Lot, who still wants to stay behind and somehow is attached to the city or whatever the reason, he's pulled out of it. God said, no, I will punish them, but I will save you. That's the God we serve. Now, I do want to make a precision here, because I understand that in our churches, many people, and well-intended people, would see righteousness that is described even here as the way of salvation. But I'd like to make something clear. Even though Scripture describes this man as righteous, we can see a life of high moral and ethical integrity. Even in the life of Abraham, Noah, Lot, you can see that integrity and that faithfulness to God. But there is one thing that we need to understand. All these men are not saved because they are righteous. They are saved because they believe in God. Scripture tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hebrews tells us Noah believed. And his faith was made evident by the fact that he built the ark. Lot believed because he could recognize God. When God says, I will destroy the city, he went to tell his people, the city will be destroyed. There was no ifs and buts about it. He knew the city would be destroyed. These men followed God because of their faith. These men were righteous because of their faith. The righteousness they displayed was a result of the faith they expressed towards God. We have to be clear about that. Ungodliness does not come without penalty. The wage of sin is certain, it's thorough, and it's without partiality. But righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, righteousness is what Christ died for. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The question that we ask is, why is Peter putting so much emphasis? Why is it putting so much time and two chapters or a chapter and a half on warning us against these false prophets? I think there are three reasons, and you may find more. But there are three key reasons. First of all, when we look around our lives, you can have a life that is faithful to God. But I tell you what, you're going to be very discouraged when you look around and see ungodly people have, quote-unquote, success. Live a life without impunity. You will see them achieve more than the people who are faithful to God. Peter is telling us, don't worry about those things. Judgment comes. It will be certain. It will be thorough. No one will escape it. If there is an ungodly person out there, don't worry about whether there is fairness or not. There is fairness. There is fairness. When Abraham says, wouldn't the God of heaven be just? Oh yes, he will. He will be just and deal with these things, certainly. The second reason is that it is easy for us to be deceived. It is easy for us to be deceived. People are great speakers. People have sometimes shown what would we consider proofs of what they say, proofs of lies, and somehow we would easily believe them. But what he says is, watch out. Watch out, be on your guard. Because these things are a reality of where you live. He says, false teachers will be among you. These people are among us. They're not just in the, on the radio. They're not just in the streets. They're among us sometimes. So watch out. Be on your guard. And the third reason, I believe, is that we should hope. Trust in the Lord. After he gave us all of that speech about how we are saved and how God is the one doing everything, and now he tells you that God doesn't only spare you, he doesn't only preserves you, but he rescues you, he says, have hope. Have hope. There is hope in Christ. So we're going to close with the counsel or the exhortation that Peter gives to the church. In chapter 3, he says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Chapter 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the picture of our salvation, even through the severity, the finality of your dealing with sin, of the destruction of wickedness, of ungodliness. We thank you, Lord, that even in our weaknesses, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ carries us through the storm of your wrath. We bless your name. We bless the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have determined to save us, and sometimes against our own errors, our own sins, our own iniquities, Father, you have showered us with grace and mercy. And you have unleashed the power of the resurrection in our lives to give us life eternal. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, Father. Amen.